help them to be better servants of Jesus Christ. And that really is why we do what we do. We've had the wonderful opportunity throughout this lectureship to look at various lessons from the various lives of individuals, both good and bad, as we would say. The examples that we are to follow, some of the lessons that we learn from these individuals that would be what we might call on the negative side of life. But it has been a wonderful opportunity to take a look at these people and the lessons from them. One of the things that over the years that I have realized, at least I missed somewhat in growing up, was I learned about all the people. You know, I could tell you all the stories. I could tell you about Noah, and I could tell you about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all the various stories, but I missed a lot of the lessons. And it wasn't that people were not trying to teach me the truth or want me to know the truth. It's just that we have failed many times in our lives to understand that the things that are written for us are for our learning, that we need to get the lessons from these stories. We're talking about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Sister Thrasher is going to get me off on this because she told me it was Cain and Mabel. And I said, don't do that to me. Because I'll have Mabel all night if we keep this up. But Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, as we talk about these individuals, four individuals, the first four individuals upon the face of the earth. And what are the lessons that we learn from these individuals? Probably if I were to ask anyone here, including the young people, which we are so glad that they have been able to be here throughout this entire lectureship, also at least a good portion of it, and not just the middle-aged young people, I don't know if there's such a thing as middle-aged young people, but even all the toddlers and everyone else that has been involved here, it's just been a tremendous uplifting blessing for me and others to have seen these young people. But as we think about this, if I were to ask these people, these young people, I said, do you know the story of Cain and Abel? Do you know the story of Adam and Eve? They would probably be able to tell me the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Cain and Abel. But would they be able to tell me the lessons from this story? And not just to me, but to anyone around. And as we grow up in life, can we tell the lessons from these particular stories that are put in here for us? These are not, as I have mentioned many times in life, these stories that we find in the Bible, the things that are recorded for us, these are not put here to fill up pages. They're put here for our learning, for our education. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the things which are written aforetime were written for our learning. And let's learn the lessons as we study the great stories found within God's Word. Our lesson tonight will come from Genesis chapters 2 through 4. One is where we'll probably go back to somewhere. But Genesis chapter 2 through 4, for the bulk of this lesson, or at least for the most of the lessons that I'm going to draw out of this particular story. But all of us are familiar, like I said, with the events. God created Adam. From Adam, He created woman. They sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God expelled them from the garden. After they were expelled from the garden, according to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel were born into this world. We know also that at one point in time there, as we look about Cain and Abel, that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted as he would have liked it to have been at that time. It had made him quite angry enough to kill his brother. They said the basic facts of the story we know. But what are the lessons? Well, as I went through it, I only found about 16 lessons in a couple of chapters here. There are probably more, but I only picked up about 16. And I want to go through these. At Weberville one time I was preaching, I said, I have 12 points in this lesson. About 35 minutes in the lesson, I said, point two. And this lady's eyes got about that big around back there. It turned out to be a two-part lesson. Point 12, we're all on the next lesson. But, you know, we look here and there's 16 lessons at least. And I want to give these to you, all 16 of them. And if you download the manuscript, you will have all 16 of these lessons. But I want to give you these 16 lessons, and then I want to go back and talk about some of them. I won't be able to talk about all of them because I've already been warned about my time. I only have 38 minutes. That's just warm-up time. But I have 38 minutes to do this, and I understand and respect that time because of the taping and so forth. But we can take this and we can study these lessons, hopefully, and learn more about it because we want to encourage you to go beyond what we are saying here and to continue to study the lessons that have been presented throughout this week and use them in life. But let's begin. Let me give you 16 lessons. Number one, the first humans on earth were intelligent. We're going to talk a little bit more about that one. But if you go into Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, 19, and 20, you'll find the intelligence of these human beings. Number two, it is God who instituted marriage between one man and one woman. And I appreciate so much the emphasis upon what God said, because that's really what it takes for us to understand life and to understand what we are supposed to do, and that is, what did God say? It is God who said or who instituted marriage between one man and one woman. Number three, sin is still sin, regardless of our motivation or reasoning that led us to it. Number four, there is no blaming someone else for our sins. Well, the earliest passing of the buck. Remember that Genesis is the book of the beginnings. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first passing of the buck. You know, I look at that story many times and say, you know why the devil didn't say, well, so-and-so, there wasn't any so-and-so left. He couldn't pass it around. We come farther in this, and I think I'm on number five wherever I am. There are consequences to our sins. Number six, there is an accountability for our sins. And we're going to look at these as we go through. Number seven, it is God who set up the order of the home. The man is the head and the wife is not. And I word it that way, and I know I'll probably get in trouble, but so be it. Number eight, God desires that all men be saved. Number nine, it is God who determines modesty, not man. Number ten, our service to God must be by faith. Number 11, sin brings sorrow to our lives. Number 12, we will reap what we sow. You want to make a verse there, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you did well, it would have come to you. He comes farther and tells us, number 13, anger, when it is fully grown, will lead us to things we ought not to do. Number 14, we are our brother's keeper. And number 15, God knows. If you draw no other lesson out of the Bible, understand that one, God knows. And last lesson that I drew out of this, and it's just simply this, when God says don't, don't. It's just that simple. Now back up, if you would, just a little bit as we go through this, and let's look at the first one as I was talking about this, the intelligence of man. You know, if you go to our modern scientists and even our older scientists and read the books about man, I would say, and our forefathers and our forebears and all the knuckle-dragging creatures that came before us, that we find that they were really quite stupid. They had to discover fire. I know how that happened. Lightning struck right next to one of them. Became the first Olympic sprinter. They knew exactly what happened. They had to discover a wheel. You know, all this came and lasted millions upon millions of years of development till we became as intelligent as we are today. And if that doesn't frighten us, then nothing else will. But you know, that's what it says about man, that they were just stupid, that they didn't have this intelligence. You always get the picture, you always hear it when you talk about our forefathers, you know, Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon and Java man and Piltdown man. You know, they're always hairy creatures kind of leaned over, knuckles dragging on the ground, and they always have real simple names, you know, like Og. Og and his wife Mog. You think about it, and I thought, well, no wonder they have one syllable names, they're dumber than post. You know, they have to be called that. You know, the dating game was quite simple when life was simple. Og went next door, he found Mog, whacked her on the head with a club, drug her across over there, and you had Mr. and Mrs. Og. It was just so simple. Brought back the title of the idea, back to the good old days. But you know, when you think about it, as we look at it, that's how man pictures early man. Stupid. Not enough sense to get himself out of a paper bag. You know, just doesn't know what in the world is going on. I don't know how they even knew to evolve. But you know, that's what they look at. They said, oh, they finally got there. Well, we have arrived. We're not much more smarter than they were. But anyway, as we come into this, I want you to turn and take a look at a passage of Scripture with me, or several passages of Scripture, thinking about this idea. Because as you move into Genesis chapter 2, look as you look over in verse 15. What God talks to the first man, Adam. He says, and the Lord took, or Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You know, I take great offense that the oldest occupation upon the face of the earth is prostitution. The oldest occupation upon the face of the earth is gardening. That's what God told him to do. But think about this. Would he not have had to have some intelligence to have taken care of the garden, to know how to keep it and to dress it? Now think of something else as you move on down in this chapter. In verse 19 it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. You see, the reason we have all the animals that we have today, at least by name, is because Adam named them. He gave them that. He had the intelligence to know that that's a cow. Whatever a cow was, whatever it looked like, he knew it was a cow. He knew it was a horse. He knew it was a giraffe. He knew it was an elephant. See, man had an intelligence, a great intelligence, to be able to make these decisions and to call them. You know, again, if you study the evolutionary process and so forth, man didn't even learn to speak for billions of years. They just know how to knock each other on the head for a while, and then they learn to speak later. You know, negotiations were long in coming. But as he comes down through this, too, you'll notice as you get over in Genesis chapter 4 now. And come with me into this section of Scripture. Look down about verse 20. And let's talk about the intelligence of man. He says, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zilhah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now tell me, is that not intelligence? The ability to give us these things, to work with iron, to work with brass, to build the harps and the organs. You see, we didn't invent all of this. It's been around forever. And I couldn't help but notice as we were talking about Noah and the wickedness of his day over in Genesis chapter 6, when you look in verse 4, look what he says. He says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, now notice this, the same, he says, became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. That's the first people. They were men of renown. They were people who were of great intelligence. You know, the evolutionary process, and it's really, in all honesty, the most ridiculous viewpoint that I have ever heard in the face of my life. And I've heard some stupid ones. But I have never heard anything like evolution and trying to prove it. And yet, probably more people today believe in evolution than believe in God. And God makes sense. An intelligent designer. You know, it has long since been known that evolution could never have taken place without spontaneous generation. And our scientists who teach that evolution is true know that spontaneous generation is false. You probably will not find that in the evolutionary science book. But that's the case. Study it very carefully. You know, even those of us who are quite simple in thinking knows that something dead is not going to turn into something living. You can call it whatever you want to call it. It's just not going to happen. But we look back and see all the things that God is just in this book and in these first people here upon the face of the earth. Adam and Eve did not come into this world stupid. They came into this world intelligent, able to make decisions. I know that because in Genesis chapter 3, they made a decision. It wasn't the smartest decision anyone ever made, but they made a decision. They knew what was going on. So don't ever fall for the idea that our forefathers were unintelligent creatures of some sort. Our forefathers were humans just like you and I today, with intelligence and an ability to serve God. You know, one I didn't mention, when you come down to Genesis chapter 5, you look over in verse 24, and they make it about an Enoch there, a man named Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. You ever think about that? Here is an individual who had to know what God wanted him to do, had to make a rational decision about what to do with that, and then had to put it into play in his life and keep it there. That's intelligence. Early man. These men, which were the earliest men, were intelligent creatures. Secondly, we need to understand that marriage was instituted by God. We have done so much today in our society with marriage. I mean, basically, marriage is not even thought about as any type of sacred institution at all. And our young people today, many times, are entering into marriage with the idea of getting out of the marriage. Just the idea of, well, if it doesn't work out, if we don't like it, if it doesn't fit well, then I'll keep looking until I find one that fits. You know, divorce is just rampant throughout the United States and throughout the world as a whole. And we've talked a great deal about that in life, and understand that when God set forth the idea of marriage, that He set it forth as one man, one woman, for life, period. Romans chapter 7, the first four verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, talks about the duration of marriage in that sense of the fact that it is death that will separate that marriage bond. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, Jesus talks about the same thing and tells us at the end of verse 6, or in verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And I appreciate the lessons that I've heard throughout this series when they emphasize that we don't need to be thinking about the divorce, let's think about the rule. And that's where we have failed many times. I don't even want to give people an option of getting out. I know God gives that in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, and not an option, but a reason that we can actually sever the marriage bond. I know that. But don't ever enter into a marriage thinking you're going to get out of it. Enter into a marriage with the idea that it is till death do us part. And understand, too, there's a lot we could say about marriage, but understand, too, when you go into a marriage, any of us enter into a marriage, you young people, you want to enter into a marriage, remember that your job, whether you are the man or the woman, is to help your family get to heaven. And if you do that, you won't question about what role you have to fill. You'll fill your role and do what God wants you to do, because God's plans always work. Man's never do. You know, we're at the point now in our society, especially, where marriage has become really a point of congressional debate. Because we're at the point now in several states of where we're trying to debate, or are actually debating, the issue of whether we're going to allow homosexual marriages. And I wouldn't be surprised if down the line all 50 states in the United States say it's okay for two men to marry each other or two women to marry each other. And I wouldn't be surprised that somewhere down the line that every nation upon the face of the earth will allow such. It wouldn't surprise me at all, because I know how we are as people. But I know this much, that if every state in the United States sanctioned such, that it still would not bless the union. If every state in the United States and every nation in the world said such and said it was okay, it still would not make it right. Understand, in Leviticus, when you get into chapter 18 and verse 22, that God says that if a man lie with man as he does with womankind, now there's three words in that verse. It is abomination. God doesn't say it's kind of not really a good thing. He doesn't look at it and say, well, you might have some social problems with this. And I don't know if I can think of a stronger word than the word abomination. I don't know. I don't know a whole lot of words. I don't know many words that'll get me up there to say it is abomination. And with something an abomination with God, it is never right. I don't care how much you and I word it. It's never going to be right. Because God says that homosexuality is a sin. They will reap in themselves the recompense of their reward, Romans 1, 26 and 27. Now, I love people. And I know we have to love those who have the homosexual tendencies in life, because they are people with souls, and I understand that. But I do not have to like the sin. And I cannot sanction the sin, and I cannot say it's okay for our legislature or whomever to say it is okay. It's still wrong, it will always be wrong, and we need to uphold what it is that God has said about marriage. There is a sanctity to marriage. One man, one woman, for life. Next, sin will just always be sin. You know, one thing we are good at as people, and that's making excuses. And we can do it. I could write the book on it. I've heard so many of them. You know, being a manager at work, an administrator, whatever that actually entitles, but being a manager at work, You know, I've heard about everything in the book as to why things don't work, why it won't happen, why I couldn't be there today. You know, you hear it all. We are really good. I mean, I think some people just sit around and invent it. You know, they just work on their excuses. We've always seemed to have done that. You know, and we have lost, really, in our society, the sense of accountability, the sense of responsibility. And rather than calling sin, sin, we've come up with every other name in the world for it. You know, how many times have you ever heard anybody talk about the people living together being fornicators? Now, I remember when people lived together and that's all they did was live together. I remember when people slept in the same bed and that's all they did was sleep. I remember a time when things were innocent. And terms that we now hear today did not carry the same meaning that they carry today. You see, we have in our society begun to accept many of these things. We welcomed it into our lives, and we've tried to then make it right in the eyes of man and try to, in some way or another, I think that we're going to convince God that it's not really sin. You know, Genesis chapter 3 back here, the story that we're quite familiar with is when the devil came up to Eve and they were discussing this tree, or actually all the trees in the garden as it began. And, you know, the question was, you know, about eating all the trees. Can you eat of all these trees? And, you know, she gave the correct, proper answer. We can eat of everything out here except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we know that the devil says, if you eat of it, you will not surely die. And he, of course, tempted her with the, it looks good, and it's going to taste good, and it's going to make you wise. See, all the things that are there that are still used today to tempt people. And when you get into all of this, of course, when they were confronted by God concerning this, Adam was confronted first. He blamed it on the woman. The woman was confronted. She blamed it on the serpent. Everybody was trying to blame somebody else. It's not really my fault. Sound familiar, doesn't it? It's not really my fault. I didn't do it. Those people over there. I don't know how many times somebody said, well, if he hadn't done it, I wouldn't have. We have done everything in the world, either renaming it or somehow or another in our minds trying to work it around where it's not really sin. But you know, when you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, God talks about the sin of woman here and where she was trying to pass the buck, and he says she was in the transgression. God said it was sin. That in this particular case and throughout the Word of God, that any time we try to make it something it's not, God says it is still sin. You know, as we look at all the things that we need to understand from what God has said, that we are responsible for our sin. Because later when they are cursed, God doesn't say, well, because of the man, I'm going to do this to you because, I mean, it really wasn't your fault. Or because of the woman, you know how we are. We're always going to, it's not your fault. I understand. I sympathize with you. You were given bad information and you didn't really, or, you know, we do everything in the world. But God cursed them all because they were all guilty. You know, in Romans chapter 1 at the end, in verse 32, it not only talks about those who do such things after a whole list of sins, but he says also those that have pleasure in them, those that consent unto these things. You know, we need to understand that there is such a thing as an accessory after the fact, that we all stand guilty if we do those things which are contrary to the will of God. Sin will always be sin. Next, God set up the order of the home. I know we have a great deal of difficulty in the lives in which we live today in understanding the roles that are really set before us. You know, in the first part of the lesson when I talked about the lessons that I found in Genesis chapter 2 through 4, well, that simply is this, that the man is the head and the woman is not. And that is not to belittle women. That is not to say that they are not important. There have been so many things said throughout this lectureship about the importance of our women, and we need to understand that and have that great reverence and respect for our women that God describes for us throughout the Word. But understand that an orderliness is demanded in any organization, and it is God who set up the order of the home. And it wasn't a last-minute thing. You know, somebody says, well, you know, it's a cultural thing. Those old men of the Bible, you know, they were all men. They wrote from a male chauvinistic viewpoint. And they belittled women and lowered them. Look, if you would, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, as we talk about this section of Scripture, in this, as you come from verses 9 down really into verse 12, God is going to talk about the various roles here. Actually, if you go back up in verse 8, he talks about the men praying everywhere with holy hands lifted up. But he comes in verse 9 talking about the women who are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And then he talks about the idea that the woman in verse 12 is not to usurp or teach or usurp the authority over man. And all these passages that we look at talk about the roles. The man is the head, the woman is not. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, God is the supreme head, Jesus Christ under him, man, and then woman. Tie that into Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, and that's where the children come in. They are the fifth in the list, not the first. But I notice, as he talks about this, God is going to explain why it's this way. Look what he says. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Why is it this way? Because God made man first. You want to know why? I don't know. And I can't tell you. I just know he did it. And when God does something, he does it right. It was his logic, his reasoning, and God did it. And I do know a little bit more about the sin and why it came about. But as God looks at it, he says, really, this whole idea of the order of the home, the order of life as we have it right now, is from the beginning. It's not an afterthought of God. It's not a male chauvinistic plot later on down the line. It is because this is the way God set it up. And then he regulates it. We don't have time to get into all of that, but if you go into Ephesians chapter 2, begin really, go back a verse into verse 20 and carry all the way on down. We usually start with wives being subjection to your husbands. Every man has it underlined in his Bible. The verse before it says that we are to be subject one to another. See, that's what God teaches us. That we are workers together. You know, woman was not created to be the slave of man. She was created to be his helper. A helper suitable for her. A worker with. God regulates, I understand, the roles of men and regulates the home and teaches us who is in charge and who is not and who makes decisions and who does not. That's God's rule. But it is He who put it in place from the beginning. And that we need to respect that. I don't care how many women liberals there are in the world, it's not going to change that. I don't care how much we want to fight it, you're not going to change it. One day, sadly to say, everyone is going to know the truth of what I just said. Because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and God is going to say, I meant what I said. When I said the husband is the head of the wife, I meant what I said. When I said wives be in subjection to your husbands, I meant what I said. When God said, I don't want a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, I meant what I said. And it's going to be too late then. You know, far better to get it right now than to have it pointed out to us later that we were wrong. Understand God's order for the home. You know, and it goes really to go back in Genesis chapter 3 also concerning this. That when we get into that section, remember when they were cursing, God was cursing them, and he was bringing the condemnation upon them and the things that were going to happen now in their lives because of sin. You know, you come over into verse 16, he says, unto the woman, he said. And then notice what he says. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's what God says. And that's what we have to understand, is that this is what God desires. And because of this, if we were to do this, the husbands and wives were to operate in the roles that God had given them, regulated by the commands of God and not by the whim of men, that we would have a great society on the face of the earth today. We would have near the problems that we have right now. And we'd almost stamp out divorce. And probably would if everybody would do it. Next, it is God who determines modesty. Then we go back in Genesis chapter 3 after the sin. Now you have to kind of go back to Genesis chapter 2. At the very end, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The very first thing that you see after sin enters in to the world and they get this intelligence, that wisdom that they were going to get, you come over in verse 7, it says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." One of the first things that came into the mind of man that he realized once he came into this position of knowledge now is that he was immodest, that he was naked. And both of them decided they would make themselves a garment, if you can call it a garment. If you can think of an Indian loincloth, you've got something pretty close to what this would have covered. They made them aprons, it says. That which covered the mid portion of the body. That's, you know, like Tarzan used to wear. That's the kind of thing that they had here. And so when he looked at it here, he says, they made this and they covered themselves. Well, at least they tried. Because you come over to verse 21, after God, or while God really is still talking to them, and right at the end he says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife." Now listen carefully. "Unto Adam also and to his wife, that the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now that is a very key expression there. God made them coats. So this is a garment that basically covers the body. Everything. I mean, just, you know, you think about it, you kind of picture what, when you think of the Middle East and through that, the Arabic countries and the, you know, the really hot places over there where they wear all these long garments and pretty well are covered. That's pretty much so the concept of what was here in this section. Long elder coming down, so I've got more time. But the... But we look at it here, and we look at this situation that is set before us here. We have them clothed. That's what God says. Now I want you to notice something. He clothed the man and the woman. Well, we have this really stupid concept in the world today that a man can go out there and run around half naked and be okay. The woman can't. I told somebody one time, I said, "I don't want to see it out of either one of you. There's nothing worse. Driving by somebody's house, he's out mowing the yard, his belly's hanging out all across everything, and it's, oh man, that's awful. Gives me to find a new route home every night." But look what he said. He clothed both. Now again, turn back if you would in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at what God has to say here. Because when you get this section of Scripture, he talks about modesty, and I want to point this out. If God tells us to dress modestly, then there has to be an immodest. And it's just logical. If God tells us to dress modestly, then we can know what modest apparel is. If I can't, I never could fulfill this command. And then God, though, helps us to understand. Now, I know he doesn't dictate, you know, and says, "Now, this means you can't wear this, you can't wear this, you can't wear this, but it's okay to wear this, it's okay." I know he doesn't do that. He gives us some terminology here that we don't have time to go into all of this, but I want to come into, as you look in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to note that parenthetical statement right there. Because even if I don't understand what shamefacedness and sobriety is, I don't have a real good knowledge of all those words, I do know what this means. That which professes women, or that which becomes women, professing godliness. Now you ask yourself this question when you get up tomorrow and go wherever you're going to go, is what you're wearing that which professes godliness? Would people see Christ living in you? I can tell you this much, the world knows what immodesty is. I'll be honest with you, I have never heard a person in the world argue with me about what immodesty is. But I have had more discussions, and we'll use arguments there, I've had more discussions with members of the church over what modesty is. And it's a shame, because we should know. It's that which professes godliness. This is what God has set before us. And we need to understand there are so many lessons out of this section. But since we are running out of time, and there's about 15 other lessons there, you'll have to do some of that on your own. You need a little more, I'll tell you a little more. But I want to cover one thing at the end, and this is the lesson really. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We've been talking about examples all week. Now you'll notice that there are four people: Cain, Abel, Adam, and Eve. Out of those four, How many or anything good said about them? Think about it. Only one. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Think about the examples. Think about your life. Think about this. When he says this, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We live our lives in service to God. Now, when we are dead, will we still be speaking? We better be. Yeah, we talk about influencing our children and grandchildren now. We better still be influencing our grandchildren and children from the grave. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Excuse me. Think about tonight, your life. We have come to the end of this time, and my time here, and of course this lectureship. But understand, we have talked about all these great lessons and all these great examples, and the encouragement has been given to us, all of us as listeners, to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Ask yourself this, are you, by your life, if you were dead, would you still be speaking the faithfulness of God? Would people be able to follow your example? And right now, every person in this room is being followed by someone. And in all honesty, by several someones. What kind of example are we leaving? What kind of footsteps? Where are our footsteps headed? If tonight you're not a child of God, your footsteps are leading people into hell itself. And I don't say that in an ugly way. But brethren, you know, if I were running off a cliff, I would hope somebody would have enough sense to grab me and say, Charles, don't do that, and to throw me out of the way. We need to understand that it is not unloving to tell somebody and help them to understand that they're going to be lost if they don't obey God. Because that's every one of us, not just any one. Children, we need to all become the children of God, to put on our Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Probably everybody here has heard several lessons from God's Word. You know what you need to do in order to be saved. Will you do it? So that when you are no longer on this earth, that your life will speak volumes. Your memory will still teach people to go to heaven. And if we are Christians, we've already made that decision in life. If we have already done that, is the life that we are now walking. You know, 1 John 1:7 still says, if you walk in the light, keep that in mind. That's a walk for us. And if you and I walk in the light, will we lead them? Or will we have that within our lives? Because if we do, we'll lead them to heaven. If we're not, we're going to lead them to an eternity away from God. As we sing the song of encouragement that has been selected here, and as we think about our lives and contemplate the lessons that we have learned throughout this week, if there is some way in the world that we can help you right now to right your life with God, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day.